Would you turn in your pew Bible to page 616, to Isaiah 56, and we're going to read the first 8 verses of that, and I'll give you a moment to get there. Isaiah writes there in chapter 56, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Amen. What an amazing passage. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the power of it, for the fact that we as your people have this privilege that we can open up scripture at any time and hear your very word spoken to us with the power of the Spirit working through us with a fresh wind. And so, Heavenly Father, by the power of your Spirit, would you awaken our hearts to receive this as your word. Work it down into our hearts that we would understand it and receive it as your very word for us, and then out into our hands and feet, because our desire is to be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. And we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Usually I'll begin with a few words before making a turn to the passage, but you really needed to hear this. It's only 8 verses, but in my view, this is very, very dense indeed. There's so much today. Usually I would have liked to give you sort of this is a 3-point thing, but I don't know. Here's what it is. I'm going to say this. There's 4 parts of this. There's a command, there's a reason for the command, there's a motive for the command, and then there's promises entailed from those command. I know I just said that fast, so I wanted to say it in more maybe vernacular words. It's kind of like where God says, do this. And what are we to do? I'm going to tell you all up front, and then we'll work through this. What are we to do? Well, you're to keep justice and to do righteousness. Why are we to do this? Because salvation is at hand. Salvation is coming, and because righteousness will soon be revealed. Well, what motive? Why should I? At which point I'll ask you, what? Was salvation and imputed righteousness of Christ not enough? Fine. The answer is blessing, because blessing now is this that you can have as a motive for this. And then finally, promises. The promises of blessing, access, adoption, and acceptance in the presence of God. The point of this passage is something really wonderful. All of these blessings are ours, says God. But here's the thing. These blessings are for you to receive. They're my gift to you. But they are not just yours to receive. They're not only for you, but they are for you to transmit as well. Your work here is not done. That's why you're not in heaven yet, because we are here for a purpose on this planet, and that's what I think this passage is speaking to. So let me then go again to verse 1. Let's read that again. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. I love that phrase. It's very stirring to me. Keep justice and do righteousness. Some of my favorite verses in scripture are on that theme. I'm going to read it right now. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do you remember this? But what? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God. Right? And then there's also Amos 5:24. Let justice roll down like waters and justice and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And these words are very stirring. But here's the question for you. What does it mean to keep justice or to do justice or to let justice flow? What is justice? That's what I want to talk about up front tonight. A little kind of question on this. Well, the Roman writer Cicero had a pretty good definition. I'll start with that. I should start with the Bible, but I wanted to ease into it a little bit. Cicero had this definition that I think is pretty good, and that is rendering unto each what is due. And if you think about that, that makes sense. If you've worked hard and you've planted a vineyard and you've put all this labor into it, then you should enjoy some of that benefit of that. But if someone comes along and steals the grapes that you have worked for, well, that person should somehow pay that back. And so justice has this sense of commending and rewarding what is right and condemning and punishing what is wrong. In other words, with justice, it's fundamentally bound up in this idea of fairness. And that's why you'll sometimes see with justice the picture of balances, right? Now, here's the question. According to what standard, though, is justice to be administered? Hopefully not on the basis of popular opinion, because a society that bases its laws, its justice on popular opinion, is going to be as unstable as water, waving back and forth. We can see this on, it's frightening to me. It's always been like this with public opinion, the great shifts that happen. But I don't know if you've seen this, but it seems that social media has magnified it 100, 1,000, maybe 10,000 fold, where we have these tsunamis of public opinion where suddenly things that we all agreed on 5 years ago, 5 minutes ago, are now completely, it's just like, it shifts. And if we want to have a justice that is based on something that lasts, that it has to be the rock of God's law, the rock of God's will, the rock of God's character. Justice, fundamentally, for a Christian, is rooted in the very character of God and is bound up and connected to God's goodness and wisdom and his truth. If we think about justice, you can think about it like this. It's a lordship attribute. It's a dominion attribute, which is connected to God's authority to rule his creation and keep it within the guidelines he's designed it for. To keep us on the path of righteousness, the way of life. We've seen it's about fairness in dealing with us. So then let's pull out a little bit with this in mind and say, all right, what does justice look like? And I'd like to put it this way. If we had justice in this world, what would it look like? Well, it would look like God's kingdom brought to bear on earth. And what does that look like? What does it look like to see God's kingdom? How could we bring glimmers of that into our own presence even tonight? And I want to suggest it's by doing the Ten Commandments. You're thinking, the Ten Commandments, that's for kids. That's just that laundry list of do's and don'ts, right? Don't murder. Well, I haven't murdered. I'm cool. I haven't stolen today. I'm fine. That's not the Ten Commandments are much deeper than this, right? This is the moral law of God is summarily comprehended in these Ten Commandments. So just to give you two of the commandments that we'll pull out, keep this in mind. It's not just the negative that matters when we consider the Ten Commandments, but also it's positive. That's where the moral law really kicks in. So for example, do not murder. Now we heard about what Jesus says there. It's kind of like, yes, but in your heart, we're still on the negative here. In your heart, if you're harboring this root of bitterness, Jesus is telling us, hey, that root of bitterness that you're not repenting of, that you're thinking to yourself, I got this, it's cool, this is all internal, I haven't actually killed anyone. He's saying, hey, beware of this. That thing there in your heart is in fact the very root of murder. Be careful, be careful. But much more than that, you flip it around to the positive side. It doesn't only mean do not murder and do not do the things that tend toward murder, but it's also affirming and enhancing the life of others, the life of your neighbors, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or how about the eighth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. I haven't stolen today. Everything's fine. But once again, you flip it around, and implicit in this is this question of, yes, but it's about affirming and enhancing the material well-being of our neighbors with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we think like this, we realize, wow, this is that the love is bound up in this, isn't it? We usually think of love and law as two different things, right? Love is this kind of fun feeling that you're free, and law is like mean old laws. But I want to say from a biblical perspective, I actually don't know if you think that at all. Sometimes I've thought that in the past. But when you really think about it, by keeping the commandments with one another, It's the way of loving our neighbor. Isn't that interesting? Love in the sense, not that our society defines love as some sort of emotional thing that, like public opinion, that wavers all over the place, but rather something that's rooted in the will. Biblical love, which is a matter of intentionality, of will, that says, I will love you. Covenant love, I will love my neighbor in this way. And when we keep the Ten Commandments, I want you to see that that's love. And love writ large is justice. Interesting, huh? Now I want you to see next, let's move a little deeper. Justice is kind of downward flowing. We've seen that justice is rooted in God himself, and it comes down and it flows outward from God himself, this principle of fairness. And it's this idea of that to each should be rendered what is due, to each and all. And to us as humans, we've been delegated this, to administer these principles of justice and fairness, the enforcement of guardrails and guidelines in our lives. So do justice, keep justice. What does it mean? What it entails is not only that we ourselves do the Ten Commandments for ourselves, but in a sense that we're mindful that we keep an eye to the rights and duties of others, that we see that they are not denied their right to enjoy the Ten Commandments. We're going to be talking. Did you notice in the passage one thing that was repeated three times? A Snickers bar for anyone who says it. It was about keeping Sabbath. Wasn't that interesting? Keeping Sabbath three times here. I want to talk about that tonight. But like, I want you to think about the Sabbath as a social justice issue. We're not used to thinking of it like that, are we? We're going to come back to this, and I'm going to explain how that makes sense. But if someone's being denied their Sabbath, that's an issue of justice, and we want to keep an eye to that. And so when we put all this together, it's kind of interesting. When it says keep justice, what this is keep an eye on yourself and on one another and on the world. And when we do this, you realize that it is our duty as a church actually to speak up against predatory practices, against the vulnerable, against all that celebrates evil as good and derides good as evil. And the job of the church is to have some prophetic voice in the church, but also in the world. And that means that in every generation, we take the risk of drawing down the wrath of those who are offended by the truth or inconvenienced by it. It is the public proclamation of the word in houses of worship like this, and ours is to speak a prophetic voice to a dying world, calling to knowledge of the living God and speaking truth to powers that don't want to hear it, to do so humbly and kindly, but boldly and tenaciously. Amen.
Amen.
Do righteousness, it says. Keep justice, do righteousness. Well, what does it mean to do righteousness? I would say it means to practice what is right. And you might say at that moment, doesn't that sound a lot like justice? How is it different than justice? And I want you to see, it's a difference in orientation. Do you remember we were talking about justice as something downward flowing? It is something that is coming down from God that is administered. He delegates it to us as humans. It's downward flowing. What is righteousness? Well, it's upward looking. Righteousness is when we're conformed to justice. So what does it mean to say that God is righteous? It's kind of interesting. What we're saying is that God in his character is conformed to his own justice. Isn't that wonderful? Have you ever stopped and thought about that, how amazing and how wonderful it is? Did you ever look and read about the gods of the Greeks or the gods of all the pagans who are arbitrary and cruel and capricious, and that, you know, basically humans exist for their food and their fun? And this, you know, you work for us. But our God is faithful. Our God is good. He is righteous. It means that we can count on him, that he is conformed to his own justice. How beautiful that is. And what we are called to do as God's image bearers is to conform ourselves to the pattern of godliness. Do you see that? That's what righteousness is. So righteousness is when we're right with God and right with one another. And what does that mean when we're right with God and right with one another? It means we have communion with one another. So there's a sense of communion that's associated with righteousness. And I wanted to throw up, my goodness, we're still in the first verse. You're thinking, this guy is never going to finish. Well, sorry. This is a big thing. Keep justice and do righteousness. Praise the Lord. Now, the question is, why? Why should we do it? And it's the rest of the verse. What's the reason for the command? For, because soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Now, we know about the coming salvation. We know that Christ is coming again at the end of the age, as we confess each week, we confessed it this morning, he's coming to judge the quick and the dead. What does the quick mean? The living, right? To judge the living and the dead. At that time, men and angels will affirm what is written in Revelation 11:15, my favorite verse, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is in the future. That's what awaits us, that salvation that is coming. Amen. But there's another side, right? You know this because we're all Reformed and Presbyterians. You know that it's not just entirely future, but it's already here. We are living in this already and not yet. In other words, while salvation, the fullness of salvation, the fullness of the coming of the kingdom awaits us, nevertheless, even now, we have the reality of salvation in hand. Why? Because Christ has come. Because Christ lived the life we ought to have lived and died the death we ought to have died. And he ran the entire race that Adam should have run, but failed to do. Christ ran the whole way to the end, and then he gave his life for us. And then he was vindicated by God and raised up and entered into the heavenly temple and now sits at the right hand of the God. And that means that human nature is now exalted in heaven. Our man is in heaven, and he is for us and interceding for us forever and ever. Praise the Lord. That's amazing. What that means is that salvation is here and now. We enjoy these blessings and benefits of rightness with God, which is justification. Adoption as his children. We've been set apart. We've been called. We've been commissioned as his servants. All of this applies now for us. And we think about that. This is since Isaiah wrote these things. So salvation is at hand. We're enjoying these benefits. What about my righteousness will be revealed? Does anyone think of a verse that the righteousness of God is being revealed? Even now, Romans 1:16-17, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What does this mean? It means the righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel. Every time we proclaim the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, a person is delivered out of bondage and delivered out of the darkness into his marvelous light, we see the operation and the power of God and the righteousness of God revealed. Do you know why we're saved? Because of the righteousness of Christ, because our Lord Jesus Christ lived that righteous life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. There's that wonderful transfer. What it's saying is that at the cross, our sin is imputed to him who did no sin, who committed no sin, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And like a robe of impossible splendor, we wear the righteousness of Christ, that in God's sight, he looks at you and doesn't see your filthy rags and your incompleteness and your half-heartedness, but he sees the perfect, completed righteousness of Christ and says, innocent, pardoned, righteous, all the way to heaven. And that's what our salvation is. It is about that righteousness that we wear. And what is the Christian life? Just one comment on this. What is Christian life but a gradual acquiring in nature what we were assigned all up at once in status? Right in the beginning of our Christian life, we are justified 100%. It's done just as if I'd, right? Justified just as if I'd never sinned. But then the operation of the Spirit in us over time, over decades, is working with us on this kind of roller coaster ride. If you're like me, there's a little bit of ups and downs in my sanctification. But we have hope. And an anchorage in heaven to come. Amen. Okay, we're actually through verse 1. I promise to speed up here. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Blessed is the man who does this. This is the reason. This is the promise of God. Do you know that this word is what called me to be a Christian? I don't have time to tell you this story tonight, but this word set off a real revolution in my thinking. I got to tell you something. I can't stand it. I just lied. There was this book. I was really interested in reading the Bible, but I was afraid as a secular person that my friends would see me and they'd think I was a lunatic. You know, what are you, reading the Bible? What are you, some sort of religious fanatic? And it's like, I kind of was interested in the Bible, but how do you read the Bible without people thinking you're crazy? Anyway, that was my secular world I was growing up in. I heard this book by a Jewish guy named Robert Alter, who said the Bible is literature. Hey, you can read the Bible, but it's just literature. And it gave me cover. And that I read the Bible, and it was just really wonderful to do that. And I remember reading Genesis, and I was struck by it. It was nothing what I expected. Genesis was so much more awesome than I expected. It's this multi-generational saga of a dysfunctional family. And they're all like, and God is a part of this. They're all interacting together. It's really incredible writing as literature. But the incredible part about it is they're fighting over this thing called blessing. It never really occurred, but, you know, I always thought of bless you, you know, whatever. But for them, it's tangible. The blessing. I mean, Jacob is getting a bloody face over this stuff. They are beating each other up over the blessing. And I was like, what is this blessing? I want that. When you say blessing, what blessing is more life. Better life, richer life, purer life, abundant life. And everybody wants it, whether you're a Christian or not. And the promise of Scripture is this blessing, more, better, richer, purer life. Amen. The promise, to whom does that come? He gives these two examples, like, okay, we talked about keeping justice and doing righteousness. How? What does it look like? He gives these two examples. The second one sort of makes sense. If who keeps his hand from doing evil? Well, I expected you'd say that. How about who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it? Oh, I don't know. I didn't expect that one. Let's come back to the Sabbath in a minute. All right, let's read on from verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Here now, he's speaking to two categories of people who had until this time been excluded from the promises of the covenant, right? As unclean. They were unclean. What kinds of people were excluded from covenant? I call it the four D's, right? Disease, discharge, deformity, death. These were categories that rendered a person unclean, and they couldn't be in the... It doesn't mean they're sinful. It doesn't mean they're unrighteous. It just meant that for these reasons, they couldn't come into the assembly of God's people. And what is being promised here in Isaiah is something altogether new and amazing that is fulfilled in Christ. And I want to share that with you. What is it that Christ does when he comes into the world? What freaked out the Pharisees? When the woman had the discharge, the blood, for many years, you're not supposed to touch her, right? Because to touch her, that would make you unclean. What does Jesus do? He touches her. But that's not all. He touches her and she becomes clean. She is more than clean. She's restored to the community. She's healed and restored. What about the people with leprosy, the disease? Don't touch them, because not only will you get the disease, but you'll be unclean. He touches them and they're healed. What about the dead people that Jesus touches and they're raised? Isn't that incredible? You see in Jesus this reversal of polarity. He's so filled with the power of the Spirit that it now pushes forth. In the Old Testament, the whole orientation is defensive. Israel, hold on to this land. Hold on. Keep them at bay until the coming of the Lord. And then the Lord comes and the power of the Spirit comes and boom, to the ends of the earth. Amen. It's very exciting to think about that. He's writing to these two categories of people who had been excluded, and he's saying, don't say to yourself, I'm going to be thrown out of covenant, because once you've been brought in, God will not kick you out. And the second one to the eunuch, don't say I'm a dry tree. Don't say I'll have no legacy. In a culture where children are your legacy, he's saying, you're going to have something better than that, better than you can ask or imagine. So let's now look at the first of these in the next two verses where he's going to talk to the eunuchs. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You, eunuch, will have a memorial. You will not be forgotten, but you will have a memorial. Where? In my very house. Not just in the presence of the assembly where you're clean, but in my very house where it's a place of holiness. And you will have a name better than sons and daughters. You will have an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. How amazing. We just read the passage about the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. And I want you to imagine for a second. Remember, he's reading from Isaiah 53. And he's sitting there and he asks Philip, what does this mean? And Philip explains to him that this is an amazing prediction 700 years in advance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is a picture of Jesus, how he took upon himself the transgressions of the people, and that we are healed by his wounds. And then, what did the Ethiopian eunuch do? Well, what's to keep me from being baptized? I have to do this. I have to ask you, anyone out there, in light of all this good news, you don't have to raise your hand, but if there's anyone not baptized, I want to ask you, what are you waiting for? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's time to be baptized if you haven't been baptized yet. And so I invite you not to come to me, but to go to the back, to go to Todd Smedley, who's sitting in the back, and talk to him. Really. Be baptized. Don't wait, because it is a sign of God's amazing blessing. It's not, God isn't waiting for you. I remember in my old church, I had a few people that weren't getting baptized, even though they were Christians, because they were waiting. They felt like they needed some extra bump or something, some experience that would sort of lift them into some new level. And it's like, that's exactly the wrong thing. It's not about you or some bump or some feeling. What baptism is a sealing of God's promises to you that were before the foundation of the world. Ultimately, it's not even about you. It's about God's love for you, the promises being sealed to you, that he chose you in his beloved son before the foundation of the world, that someday you'll be holy and blameless before him in love. Praise the Lord. So that's what baptism is. Speaking of which, that name on the head, on the forehead, have you ever read in Revelation 14, where it talks about the people on Mount Zion? Where did I put my thing? I got too excited here. I'll just do it from memory. Oh, here it is. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, more people are familiar about the mark of the beast. When I was a boy, I would watch movies, and it was, you know, remember all the movies about the mark of the beast? And I'm going to admit something to you. When I was a kid, I went to my mirror, and I was looking around for that mark, just in case. I was wondering if I might have a 666 somewhere there. Has anyone else done that? Okay, just me, huh? Interesting. There was a movie where he sees a little 666 there, so I was just curious. I was 9. What are you going to do? But we're familiar with that. Understand this about Revelation. All that stuff, you see, so much of Revelation is about counterfeit, is about falseness. And so you hear 666, you know. All that is kind of like, you've heard of the uncanny valley before. You look at some sort of CGI stuff and it looks weird. If you look at their mouths, it's like, that doesn't look right. There's something weird and off about this. That's what you're supposed to read in Revelation. When you see something weird and off about this, 666 is not 777. 777 is the perfection of Christ. 666 is the uncanny valley. What's wrong with you? You're an imitation, but you're fake. Got it? So with the mark of the beast, it's a fake thing. It's fake. The real one is a mark. But I used to think, so we're going to walk around in heaven with tattoos on our heads? I don't very much like that. No! It's the baptism. You have been sealed with the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on your heads. You think about that. It's a watermark. It is an authenticity. It is a claiming of you. It is saying, this is yours. And this is this message to the eunuch. Amen. Pretty exciting. Now, to the foreigners. I've gotten so excited about this, I've lost my space completely. Let's do the foreigner section versus the next one. Wherever it is. Oh, there it is. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for the peoples. Now, for these as well, for the foreigners, and by the way, do you know what you are? You are the foreigners in view here. We are a miracle. I can't get over it. Tonight, just look around and realize that you, tonight, are the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that the peoples will flock to Zion and will come and worship the God of Israel. We are in fulfillment of that this evening as we are worshiping the God of Israel. How amazing that is. We are these foreigners that have come and received these blessings. And what is the promise to them? What is the promise? They are going to bring, I'm going to bring you to my holy mountain, access in the presence of God. Make them joyful in my house of prayer with their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted. In other words, our offerings of our living, present yourselves living sacrifices, Paul says, right? We don't have to kill ourselves. But we come into the presence of God as living sacrifices. We serve God with our lives, with sacrifices acceptable to God. You're a holy priesthood in the family of God. So this is this promise, which is really extraordinary. And now I want to get to this. We started by saying this command. And the command was to keep justice and do righteousness. How? Well, we've seen a couple of ways here that it's done. And the way that it is, let me get back to my page. I'm sorry, I have this all over the place here. So what we see is a couple of things. I'm going to say it's one choose and three keeps, all right? Choose what pleases God, keep from doing evil, keep covenant, and keep the Sabbath. And it's that last one that I wanted to end on and just get you thinking about for a second. What do you mean keep the Sabbath? Why is that so important? Have you ever thought about the Sabbath that of all the Ten Commandments, it's kind of like the one that is a little bit weirder than the others? Like one of these commandments doesn't quite fit with the others. All the other commandments are self-evident, and yet that one is a little strange. It's not obvious that you would do it. Because keeping Sabbath is to be a mark and of our commitment to keep all the rest of the commandments. If you think about it, it's almost arbitrary. It's like the fruit in Eden. Don't eat the fruit because you're doing this as a mark, as a sign of your doing all the rest. If you do this, you'll do the rest. And so with keeping the Sabbath, it's this idea. There's more than this, though. Think about this. You know, you think about the Ten Commandments. You've got the first three commandments, which are clearly to God. The last commandments, which are clearly, the last six commandments, which are clearly for horizontal, for one another. But then the fourth commandment I think of as a pivot commandment. Yes, we're to give the day to the Lord, keep it holy to the Lord. But at the same time, it's really for one another. Think about what the Sabbath, it's the first of the horizontal commandments. And it's saying, hey, you, my people, you're not going to treat one another the way they treated you in Egypt. You're not going to dehumanize one another. You're going to give one another time off. You're going to give people rest. And everybody's going to get the rest, even the servants. Even the animals are going to get the rest. So to keep Sabbath is a social justice issue, if you think about it, a matter of righteousness. We often think that Jesus was opposed to the Sabbath because he's always arguing with the Pharisees, right? But he's arguing with the Pharisees because they're adding rules to it. This was about what the guy, remember the guy at the pool in Bethesda for 38 years and he's sitting there and Jesus comes along and says to the guy, you're healed, pick up your mat and walk. Are the Pharisees rejoicing that this man is healed in their presence after 38 years? No, they're incensed. Why? Because Jesus said, pick up the mat and walk, and that's against our rules. Because we're hedging the Torah here. We don't want to offend God with this stuff. We'll add rules and regulations on this that say, you can't do that. And so all they see is not the healing of this man, but the fact that Jesus made him pick up that mat. And the answer is, did you have to, they're asking him, did you have to do it today? He's been here 38 years. You could have done it tomorrow. I mean, if you think about it. And Jesus' answer to that is really profound and convicting. It's like, you are missing the whole point of the Sabbath, which is not that the Sabbath doesn't matter, but that in fact, it matters very much. That on the Sabbath, this day of rest, which is a gift from God for you, for God's people, it is a gift from God to rest, to worship, to enjoy this time. The point of the Sabbath is to bring rest to others. Jesus says, God is less interested in your scrupulosity about not putting cheese on your burger than he is about bringing rest to others on this day. This is the true spirit of the Sabbath. So what I want to end this service with is this call to you. Keep justice. Do righteousness. And in a counterintuitive way, I want to say one way to do righteousness is to observe the Sabbath. And I know I have to be careful here. I do not have one iota of legalism in this. I don't want you to hear this and say, oh, I have to do this for, or else. It's not an or else scenario. Think about Sabbath. Think about the Lord's Day as a gift from God when you get to join with the family in faith and come into the presence of God Almighty and breathe the finer air of Zion for a while and worship Where else do we get to sing together? Where else do we get to hear God's word together like this and sit together and enjoy one another's company? It is a gift from God, and it is something to learn to enjoy and cultivate. But then, last point, remember this, we are not simply receivers of the grace, but we're to be transmitters of it. I have other people, he ends this passage, that this is coming to. You, even though we are the foreigners in view, we're not the end of the line here. There's still others. And our job, Christians, is to do righteousness. How? By worshiping, by resting in the presence of God is one way, and by inviting others to do so as well, to bring them into this joy of our worship. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm afraid to look at the time. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it and the wisdom of it, for the way it works in our hearts like this, with this power. We pray, Lord, that we would do righteousness, that we would keep justice, and that we would do so in the awareness of your salvation, which is already and for which we wait. In all these things, we look to you, our Lord and our Savior, and we pray that you'll strengthen us to reflect your light into the darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.